Sabbath Church family, it is good to see all of your smiling faces and Pathfinders. We're proud of you. Wonderful. Praise God. There we go. I'm excited about getting into the Bible and getting into the Word of God and studying Joshua chapter 8. And so let's go ahead and bow our heads for a word of prayer as we commence our study this afternoon. Father, we want to thank you so much for this beautiful opportunity that you have given us to study the Bible. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide us. We pray that you would be here with us now. We thank you for this special Sabbath, Lord, that we've had. And Lord, as we now open up the book of Joshua and study your word, please guide us. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 8. Joshua chapter 8. And if you don't have your own Bible, there's one there at the pew in front of you. Joshua chapter 8. The sermon title today, The Solemn Service at Shechem. Joshua chapter 8. Now, I'm sure that each person here has some place that is special to them. I think we could all agree that as we think back about the history of our lives, as we think about the people that we've interacted with, we think about our family members, we think about the places that we've been, the houses we've lived in, the conversations that we've had, there's some place that sticks out in your mind as a special place. I know for my family and my brother, I'm sure could agree that our grandparents' house in South Escondido, which they don't live there now, was a very special place. My grandparents lived in this house in South Escondido for over 35 years. My mom and her siblings grew up in that house. And so as young people traveling to California, we were good old Southern boys, and we liked to come out to the state of California where there was warm weather and the beaches. We'd come out for vacation, and we'd stay at my grandparents' house. And we loved going to their house. They had a pool we could go and swim in. They had a big backyard that had a steep hill that we would have various games in. And they had a gazebo up on the side of the hill as well that we'd play in. And as a young child, I have memories of that house. Their dog, Josie. Remember their different Persian cats that they had. Then over time, the house changed a little bit. They did some modifications, some remodeling. They used to have a brick wall that lined the inside of the hallway, and then that went out. And then during middle school and high school, we'd still go and visit the house. It was a special place, a place that was filled with memories and good times. Each of us here, I'm sure, have a special place that we can think fondly of. Well, today we're going to find out that God had a special place. Sometimes we don't think of God having special places. I mean, he's the God of the universe. I'm sure heaven is a very special place, but he's invested so much time and energy into this planet called planet Earth, this little blue planet, that God, even on planet Earth, has a special place. And Joshua was bringing the Israelites to this special place. If you look in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30, Joshua 8, verse 30, the Bible reads this, and thank you, Aya, for doing such a wonderful job. Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, the Bible says, "Now Joshua built a what to the Lord? An altar to the Lord God of Israel on or in Mount what? Ebal, Mount Ebal." So Joshua brings the Israelites to Mount Ebal, and he built an altar. Now, to just give you a little context, remember that last week, Pastor Sam talked about a pretty tough story, the sin of Achan. The Israelites had just crossed the Jordan. Jericho was their first obstruction in front of them, and they had conquered by God's grace and by his power alone, marching around seven times. We know that story well. They had conquered Jericho. God conquered Jericho. But then God had told them, don't take anything from Jericho. The possessions, the material things, the valuable items that you find in Jericho, leave it there. We want Jericho to stand as a memorial to everyone around. Every time you see the rubble and the destruction of Jericho, to remember that God conquered it and that the Israelites were advancing. But Achan rebelled against God. And on top of that, he lied, and you know that story well. Well, because of that, because there was sin in the camp, the Israelites could not overcome and defeat the city of Ai. They tried the first time, but they could not. So chapter 8 tells us of their second attempt to defeat Ai. All the way from verse 1, we don't read this part of the story, but verse 1 through verse 29 describe the Israelites' battle tactics and how God overcomes the city of Ai. So they've just conquered two places. They've conquered Jericho and they've conquered Ai, but all of Canaan lies before them. The military conquests they have left to do are great in number. The Israelites have a big to-do list. There's many kingdoms to conquer. There's many places to do battle. And they're ready to go into Canaan. They've been out in the desert for over 40 years, and they're excited about finally settling down. And notice this commentary from a book called Patriarchs and Prophets, which describes what is taking place there. Page 499 says, military operations were now suspended, that all Israel might engage in a solemn religious service. The people were eager to obtain a settlement in Canaan. As yet, they did not have homes or lands for their families. They wanted to have a house to settle down, and they wanted to have a garden. They wanted that, but not yet. That was suspended. Why? This important work must be deferred, for a higher duty demanded their first attention. God wanted to take the Israelites, and what we're going to find here in these verses, he wanted to take the Israelites and he wanted to pause before they went anywhere else in the land of Canaan and take a step back and remember who brought them to that place. And it was done, we're going to find, at a very special place. The Bible says, verse 30, Joshua chapter 8, verse 30, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, God of Israel, in Mount Ebal. But notice verse 33, jumping down, the Bible says halfway through, we're not going to read the whole thing, but halfway through verse 33, it's a long verse, it says, half of the Israelites were in front of what mountain? Gerizim, all right? Verse 33, halfway through, half of the Israelites were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them are in front of what other mountain? Mount Ebal, okay? So picture what is taking place. You have two mountains. You have Mount Gerizim, you have Mount Ebal, and the Israelites are there for a solemn religious service. They're there to take a pause before they enter into Canaan, to take a step back, reflect, and renew their covenant with God. Now, what's fascinating is that the place that is between these two mountains, you have Mount Gerizim and you have Mount Ebal, and the city that lies in between is a city called Shechem. The city is called Shechem. It does not say here, but if you look elsewhere in Scripture, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are on either side of a city called Shechem. I have a map here to help you get a picture of where they're at. So here's a map, all right, and the Israelites have just crossed the Jordan River. There's a Jordan River, this line right here. They've conquered Jericho just on the other side, and now they're traveling north into the Promised Land, all right? You have Mount Ebal, you have Mount Gerizim, and what's that city in between? Shechem. Shechem is directly between. Well, it's a real place. You go over to that area today, and this is an aerial shot. You have Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and you have Shechem in between. And notice at just its closest point, those two mountains are just half a mile apart. Notice here, again, another shot, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And notice here this next picture. These two mountains and this valley between formed a natural amphitheater. Scientists have actually gone over and done sound tests in this area, and they've found that a speaker's voice could be heard on both hillsides. The shouts of a crowd on Gerizim could be heard on Ebal and vice versa. Fascinating. So imagine all these Israelites, and half of them are Mount Gerizim, half of them are on Mount Ebal, and Joshua and the Levites, the priests, are there with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle, and they could all hear each other. We're talking about millions of people. I mean, I've been to a stadium where there's thousands of people, but we're talking about a lot of people. They would need a perfect spot. So logistically speaking, Shechem was the best place, a perfect spot to have this special solemn service. But on top of that, Shechem, I believe, was special to God for a number of reasons. We're not going to look at all these passages, but you can trust me here. You can look them up later. But a number of things took place at Shechem. When Abraham left Ur and he traveled up and down through Canaan, he built an altar at this same location. The city wouldn't have been built up. It would have been hundreds of years before. But Abraham built an altar at Shechem. And the Bible specifically says at the terebinth tree there at Shechem, or the oak tree. Abraham builds an altar. Well, a number of years later, hundreds of years later, now you have Jacob. And Jacob, after he had run away from his dad and from his brother Esau, he travels and he goes away and he had promised God, God, I'm going to come back to my land. I'm going to come back to Bethel. And so eventually he comes back. You remember the story? He meets his brother Esau. What a sweet reunion that was. And after that, they continue to travel on. And then Jacob comes to Shechem. Jacob comes to this exact same spot, and guess what he does? He sets up an altar, and he calls that altar in English, God of Israel. Remember, Jacob's name had just been changed to Israel. He had wrestled with God, and God had said, I'm changing your name from Jacob to Israel. And this was the first time that Jacob or Israel claimed God as his God. Up until that point, he had said the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, but God, can you prove yourself to me? And here at Shechem, at this place, he calls God, God, you are my God. You're the God of Israel. You're the God of Jeff. You're the God of Zoe. You're the God of Gene. You're the God of Matthew and Roger. And he's my God. We can each place our name in there. Isn't that a powerful thing? That there comes a point in time in all of our lives where we can say, God is my God. I've tested him. I've experienced him. I've tasted and seen that his word and who he is true. Jacob experiences that at Shechem. Well, God doesn't want him to stay at Shechem. He wants him to come back to Bethel. And so before they leave, you know what Jacob does? You know what Israel does? He takes his family. This is in Genesis 35. He takes his family and he has them gather all of their pagan images together, all of their jewelry together. And he takes it and he goes over to the oak trees at Shechem. Possibly the same area where Abraham set up his altar at the oak tree at Shechem. And he buries the jewelry. He buries the idols. God says, I want that behind you. I'm continuing on. Joseph's bones were buried at Shechem. And then if you fast forward all the way to the New Testament, Jesus sat down at a well and had a conversation with a woman. The Samaritan woman, you remember the story in John chapter 4, that well was at Shechem. All throughout Scripture, these profound, spiritual, I believe very significant things take place at Shechem. This is a special place to God. At the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua brings all of the Israel back, all the Israelites from all the various lands. They've conquered Canaan. They're spread out, and they come back to Shechem to renew the law again. Wow. This place was special to God. It was special to the Israelites. And I guarantee you that Joshua and the Israelites, as they approached this place, were familiar with Abraham being there. They were familiar with Jacob being there. This was a special place. And so as they come up to Shechem, they're about to travel into the north country where the various mountains were, and they're coming into this valley. And the Bible says this in verse 31. Chapter 8, verse 31, the Bible says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written where? In the book of the law of Moses, an altar of half stones, is that what it says? Whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. Fascinating. They offered it, burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So here Joshua tells the Israelites, all right, We're going to come up here to these mountains and remember what we're going to do. Moses told you what to do. Moses is dead at this point. Why are you bringing Moses into the equation? Well, Moses had told the Israelites, this is what I want you to do. When you go into the land, come to Mount Ebal, come to Mount Gerizim, come to Shechem, and have this service. Well, Moses, when did you tell us that? Well, I'll show you. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Two times in the book of Deuteronomy, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim are mentioned. Two times. Deuteronomy chapter 11. We'll start there. Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 29. The Bible says, now it shall be. Deuteronomy 11, 29. I can hear those pages turning. Verse 29. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you shall possess. They hadn't gotten there yet. They're on the other side of the Jordan. If this is the Jordan here and Jericho's on the other side, they're looking longingly. And Moses says, when you cross the Jordan, when you get into the land, you shall possess it. Notice what the Bible says. Then you shall put the blessing on what mountain? Mount Gerizim, and the curse on Mount Ebal. Interesting. Gerizim was to be the mountain of blessing. Ebal was to be the mountain of cursing. Verse 30. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth trees? There's those oak trees again of Moreh. For you will cross over the Jordan, you will go in to possess the land, and you shall possess it. Verse 32, you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. Interesting. Here, Deuteronomy 11, the very first time, Moses reminds the Israelites before they've even gotten there. He said, hey, when you guys cross the river, you're not there yet, but when you cross it, I want to make sure before you do anything else, before you go in and possess the land, to stop at Ebal and Gerizim. Gerizim is going to be the mountain of blessing. Ebal is going to be the mountain of cursing. I want you to have a solemn service. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 27. That's the second place where these two mountains are mentioned, Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 1. We'll start in verse 1. Deuteronomy 27, verse 1, the Bible says, now Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded all the people, saying, keep some of the commandments. Is that what it says? Keep all the commandments which I command you today. Verse 2, and it shall be on that day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves, what kind of stones? Large stones, and whitewash them with lime or with plaster. Why? That's an interesting command. Take these big stones. All right, you're going to have to get a bunch of guys. We need those bear guys again, all right? Scott, we need all those guys up there again, all right? So they get all the guys of Israel, the big ones, and they'd get these big stones. They'd roll them up, and they'd plaster them. Why? Well, the Bible says, verse 3, you shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you. They were to write on those stones the law. And on a regular stone, it's hard to write. I mean, if you pick up a rock today and you even take out a piece of charcoal or something that maybe could write on it, it'd be difficult. And so God, very practical here, says, hey, plaster it, whitewash it, all right? Today we'd, you know, take some white paint, right, and paint the thing, and then take some black paint and write all of the law. Do you notice the permanence of that? God here is having them write the law on these stones so that when they came to Gerizim, when they came to Ebal, every single time, maybe they were passing through because Shechem was an important trade route. If you notice the map before, it was in the middle of Canaan. So if people from the north were coming to the south, they'd cross through Shechem. So every time, I'm sure they remember, oh yeah, those stones are up there on Mount Ebal. Hey, let's go up there. Let's remember the law of God. And so, verse 4, therefore it shall be when you've crossed over the Jordan, Deuteronomy 27, verse 4, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today, you shall whitewash them. And notice verse 5, you shall build an altar to the Lord your God. an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it. Wow. Now, which mountain was this altar supposed to be built? Which mountain? No. No, notice what it says. The altar says, right, on Mount Ebal. Okay, it's talking about verse 4. You shall set up the stones on Mount Ebal. And in verse 5 says, there you shall build an altar. This is on Mount Ebal. All right, the altar to God was being built on Ebal. Now, was that the mountain of cursing or the mountain of blessing? The mountain of cursing. Interesting. Why in the mountain of cursing would God set that up? Exactly. Notice, my friends, we're going to jump down, but notice verse 11. We're going to explain that. Look at verse 11 of Deuteronomy 27. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you've crossed over the Jordan. And for Bible scholars, you'll notice that the tribes that are about to be mentioned are only from Leah and Rachel. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. Notice verse 13. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse. Four of them are from the handmaids of Jacob. Two of them are from Leah and Rachel. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And then notice what they say. All right? The Levites begin to speak, verse 14, verse 15. Cursed is the one who makes the carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the works of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And the people shall answer, and all the church we say, amen. Verse 16, cursed is the one who treats his father or mother with contempt. And the parents say, amen, right? Verse 17, cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. Don't mess with your neighbor's yard, all right? Keep it as it is, all right? Don't be jealous. Don't be looking at your neighbor's landmarks. Don't move it. People shall say amen. Verse 18, cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. The people shall say amen. Down to 20, cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he's uncovered his father's bed. The people shall say amen. It goes through all of these different curses. And the first thing that I want you to notice, because chapter 28, read the blessings that are shouted from Mount Gerizim. So the people are on Mount Gerizim, and when the blessings are read, they say amen. And then the people on Mount Ebal, when the curses are read, they say amen. One, I believe the reason they're separated is because God wants to separate good and evil. He wants to show that they can't be mixed. And my friends, in today's world, they're mixed. In today's world, truth and error are together. We see all over a little bit of truth and a little bit of error. And I know that it pains God's heart because people can be deceived that way. It's harder to figure out what truth really is when it's blended together. And so God, to separate the true, he puts them on two different mountains, the blessings and the curses. But he knew that in a world of sin, that technically, you and I, the Bible says in Romans, that the wages of sin is what? Is death. Sin brings death. Jesus brings life. But because we're living in a world of sin, even though technically, man, every single one of us shouldn't be alive, but Jesus has provided a solution. He gave up his life so that you and I could live eternally, amen? And this is why in Patriarchs and Prophets make that point, that the reason why the altar where the lamb that represented Jesus was on Mount Ebal, the mountain of cursing, was to show that unless we have a divine substitute, unless Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine, you and I would not be here today. But we have that substitute, amen? We have the ram that Abraham saw that took the place of his son Isaac. We have that today, praise God. Go back with me to Joshua chapter 8. Do you remember verse 31? It says that all of the stones of the altar weren't supposed to have any iron tool yielded on it. Remember how we read that both in Deuteronomy and now here in verse 31. It says, an altar of whole stones of which no man yielded an iron tool. God didn't want any humanity to touch the sacrifice of Jesus. Salvation is from God, amen? Salvation is a God thing, and he didn't want the Israelites to be tempted to carve out a statue. He said, hey, don't even make them straight. Get a bunch of whole stones and stack them together because I want man to be out of the picture and help them to realize that they have an awesome God of love who cares for them, and their goal, their object, is to say, God, I am all yours too. I am all yours too. Verse 34, jumping down, we already read verse 33. It says, afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. Verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the woman, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Don't you love that the Bible includes the kids? It includes the strangers who's within their gates. Remember, Rahab and her family were living there, and they were with the Israelites. It includes the women. It includes everyone. And my friends, God, his gospel is for every single person. Amen? God's gospel, his plan of salvation, it doesn't look at what kind of status they come from. It doesn't look how they're born and what they look like. It doesn't matter who you are. God says, my salvation is for everyone. You know, as I think about this powerful story, think about these Israelites there at Shechem. You can think and just imagine the solemn service that took place, all these Israelites shouting amen to the blessings, shouting amen to the cursings. You have these two separate mountains, a solemn service. Father, as I was praying this week, Lord, what is your message for me this week? What is our message? God, what are you trying to teach us? And a couple things the Lord led me to. And the first is this. As we think about the covenant, because Joshua, that's exactly what he was doing. He was renewing the covenant. The covenant is this pact, this promise between two entities, and it requires both people to participate. And God here wanted the Israelites to renew their covenant with him. God had said, I'm making this covenant with you. All you have to do is surrender to me. As I was thinking about that, talking with Pastor Sam, it could be easy to think about these blessings and these cursings as these rules and these laws. And, you know, if you do the right thing, then God's gonna give you a cookie, so to speak, right? And I'm not trying to be sarcastic, but sometimes we think of that you know, if we follow X, Y, and Z, and we do the right thing, and we come to church, and we go on the right day on Saturday, and then we go home, and, you know, we pat ourselves on the back. We're good Adventists. We're good Christians. But my friends, that's not the essence of the covenant. That's not really what it is. I love here what Skip McCarty's written, a beautiful book. I encourage you to read this book. It's called In Granite or Ingrained. And he says, at no time was the divine covenant ever reduced merely to a list of legal stipulations with promised rewards for obedience and punishments threatened for disobedience. Notice what he says. The true nature of the covenant was a loving relationship of wholehearted devotion to one another in which God pledged himself to the death for the sake of human mankind, and he asks for our reciprocal with wholehearted pledge of love, devotion, and obedience. And in the Old Testament, there's so many references to this covenant, this relationship that God has with his people, and he describes it in different ways. He describes it as a servant to his master, God being the loving servant, we serve him. He compares it to a parent-child relationship. So that these rules and these various regulations really are boundaries. Obviously, a parent would tell his child, hey, don't touch the hot stove. It's there to protect him. But I think my favorite comparison that God gives of the covenant relationship, and perhaps because I've just experienced it, is that of marriage. This relationship between a husband and a wife, where there in a solemn ceremony and service, two people, a man and a woman, pledge their love to each other. We call them the vows. Nikkel and I wrote our own vows. We each had 9 vows that we wrote out. And those vows are important to us. They're significant to us. They mean a lot. And they were written down. We each have a copy of our vows that we plan to review and over the years to look back, hey, remember what we promised to each other. And it's so important in that marriage relationship, as Nikkel and I are discovering, that it takes both parties, doesn't it? It takes both people to be at the same page and say, you know what? I'm willing, Nikkel, to give my life for you. I'm willing to love you until death do we part, as often is said at weddings. And Nikkel says the same thing. That Jeff, hey, I'm willing to give my life for you. I love you no matter what. And God, my friends, is asking the same of us. He gave his life for us. He died on a cross and he says, hey, I'm giving all for you. Are you willing to give all for me? And that, my friends, is what the Israelites were doing at Shechem. That is what they were doing as God separated them on these two mountains to distinguish between truth and error, the good and the bad. He wanted them to renew that covenant with him. We'll end with this verse, Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Remember, as I mentioned earlier, that Joshua brings the Israelites back to Shechem. He brings them back to Shechem. And it's a beautiful speech in Joshua 24, where Joshua, right before he passes away, pleads with the people. We know that verse in Joshua 24, 15. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your the Egyptians on the other side of the river, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But then notice what he says in verse 25. And he uses this language. Notice verse 25. They're back at the special place. They're back at Shechem. Verse 25. So Joshua made a what? A covenant with the people that day. Joshua representing God. God made a covenant with the people that day. And he made for them a statue and an ordinance. Where? In Shechem. Verse 26. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. They wrote them again. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua, verse 27, said to the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. And so Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Wow. Here at Shechem, they reconvene, and Joshua gives them a choice. He makes that covenant again. He says, will you give your whole heart, all of it, devotion, obedience, and love to the God who gave the same to you? My friends, I believe that in these last days, that is precisely what God is calling for. He's not calling for a people that go through the motions. He's not calling for a people that worship on the right day. He's not calling for a people that come and make their walk with God once a week. He's calling for a people that pledge their wholehearted devotion and obedience, even willing to die, even willing to sacrifice their life to be a martyr for his sake. And the question that I have for you is, are you willing to give that same wholehearted devotion? Am I willing? And my friends, I believe the answer is yes, amen. I believe this church is full of people who say, you know what, I want to do that. I want to give my wholehearted pledge of love, devotion, and obedience. I want to take this book, the law, the word of God, and I want God to write it on my heart to be a permanent instruction so that I can be reminded of what God requires of me. I want to periodically come back with my family. I say once a day with that family worship. I want to come back and say, God, I renew my covenant with you. As Jonathan comes up to the piano, I want you to think in your own life and say, God, will I pledge myself for you? And if that is your desire, my friends, if you want to say, God, I am all yours, 100%, would you raise your hand? Amen. God is holding that to you. Pathfinders, God is holding that to you. Pathfinders is about loving Jesus and giving your whole heart to him, every single part of it. And I know that God, the God who gave grace to the Israelites, is going to give grace to us. Let's continue to follow him with all of our hearts and let his word guide us. We want to sing together in closing, not a closing hymn, but we're going to have a closing song.